Good morning. It's good to see you all. As Ryan said, my name is Parker, and it's my pleasure to study Micah with you for these next few weeks. One of the reasons that I chose Micah to study is because I think we constantly have to deal with the question of the relevance of the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament relevant for today? Does it matter at all, or is it just history and moralisms? So-and-so did this, do that. So-and-so did that wrong, don't do that. Or is there more to it? Does it have a deeper meaning and application for our lives? That's the question that I want to drill down deeper into as we study Micah. And as you may or may not know, Micah is a prophet, was a prophet, rather. The book of Micah is in the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. And again, we have to ask the question, are the prophets relevant? The answer to both of these questions is yes, right? That's the good Christian answer. Of course it's relevant, right? Well, how? And that's what we want to get into in these weeks. Let's look at what the prophets talked about. What was the role of the prophets? I think the common answer is the prophets made wild predictions about distant events in the future that are difficult to understand. I think that's the general way that we approach them, because we are separated from the prophets by literally thousands of years. But when we look at the prophets, we find good news. They don't just make predictions about the future. They make predictions about their own lives. And what we see in the prophetic literature is specific predictions that apply to the Old Testament, things that we can understand. We see that the prophets talked to their own people, and they had things to say in their day and age that we can still apply today, and we can still understand. In fact, less than 5% of the prophetic literature is still unfulfilled. 95% of it had to do with events in their own time, things that are already completed and that we can interpret and understand. But they can still be difficult to understand. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had this to say about the prophets. They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them and see what they are getting at. Amen? The prophets are hard to understand. So as we dive into this, I recommend as you move on into other prophetic literature, I hope you will, get a study Bible. Seriously. This study that we're going into, I'm not going into it blind, saying that it's not going to be hard to understand, but there are people who have done good work to help us understand this literature. And there are a couple of great study Bibles, the Spirit of the Reformation study Bible. We've got some for sale out here, or the ESV study Bible, a new one that just came out. Really helpful. Gives you background information so you can break into the prophets. And don't think that there's a contradiction between your study of the Bible and your theological learning and your worship to God, your devotion. These two things should come together. Jesus says that God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you don't understand the Bible, you can't worship in truth. So, let's look at the prophets. But before we dive into them, let me give you a short Old Testament history so that we can put the prophets in context. God created the world. Adam and Eve, his people, rebelled against him, and he kicked them out of the land that he had promised them. He exiled them. But God, being gracious and loving, created a new people and drew a group of people back to himself. He made a promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'll be your God. You will be my people. And God works this out through Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. God sets his love on Israel. He prepares them for himself and he says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. That's the covenant, the promise that he makes with them. But the people of Israel go into slavery in Egypt, and when Moses releases them, God gives them another covenant. He adds to the covenant, and he says, I will continue to be your God, and you will be my people. and here are some things that you must do. And these blessings and curses are what marks the covenants. Every time God makes a covenant or a promise to the people, he says, these are the blessings that I will give you. I will be your God. I will give you a place to live, a land, and I will take care of you. But if you rebel, I will curse you. So blessings and curses, that's what we see in the covenants. And the people did rebel. They didn't even make it into the promised land. But when they did make it into the promised land, God set up judges for them because they continued to rebel. And there's this period where Israel is rebellious, and so God gives them a judge. They turn back, they repent, he restores them, and then the judge dies, and they return to rebellion. Finally, God sets up a king, David, a man after his own heart, the type of person that God was looking for to lead the people, to lead them in following God. And David makes a promise. God makes a promise to David. He says, I will give you a king on the throne forever. I will make one of your sons rule forever over Israel. And we see that beginning to be worked out as David's son Solomon takes the throne. And then after Solomon, his sons rebel. And the promise is apparently lost. And the kingdom is split in two. You've got Israel in the north, 11 tribes up there, and Judah in the south, 1.5 tribes basically down there. And it is frustrating. It's confusing because we have to ask, God, what happened to your promise? You said you'd send a forever king, but there's no forever king. In fact, there's a divided kingdom already after two generations. And God threatens the people. He again makes covenants with them. He says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, but you must repent from following idols. You must worship me alone. Your devotion must be to me only. And you must put aside not only your idols, but your sinful ways of living. Follow me. I'm gracious. I will forgive you. I will invite you back. Unfortunately, the northern kingdom continues to rebel. There's a history of a long line of terrible kings in the northern kingdom, and God eventually exiles them. He kicks them out of the land, which is a huge thing in the Old Testament. We have to see that. God made the covenant promise to them. I'll be your God, and I'll give you a land to live in. I will take care of you. How will you know? I will be over you. I'll take care of you, and I'll give you a place, a protected place. They rebel, and God says, leave. Get out of here. He destroys their land and he sends them away. And eventually the same thing happens to the southern kingdom as well, to Judah, although they last slightly longer because there are some kings who bring them back to repentance and invite them back to following God, the God of Israel. So this is where the prophets fit in. They were covenant mediators. That is, they spoke on behalf of God as lawyers for the covenant. The covenant was the way that God chose to relate to them. He gave them blessings and curses. And when the people rebel, the prophets are the ones who speak on behalf of God and say, you're doing wrong. God will destroy you. There are curses that are coming on you. Your judgment is not sleeping. It's moving towards you even now. But if you repent, God will bring you back. He will give you, he will let you keep this place and he will continue to be your God. If not, he will reject you. You will be removed. So the prophets are the covenant mediators. They're the ones who do this work of taking God's word to the people and saying, come back to the covenant, come back to the promises. God will bless you. And this repeated pattern of blessings and curses is seen throughout all the covenants. Specifically, if you want to write this down and look at these later, these chapters in the Old Testament are really helpful for understanding how the prophets work. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 4, and Deuteronomy 28 through 32 are three places in the Old Testament where we see explicitly God says, here are a list of blessings and a list of curses. Obey or disobey. I set it before you today. So the prophets are mediating this covenant. And because there are these blessings and curses, there's a constant cycle in the prophetic literature, in the prophets, of judgment and hope. Because when the people disobey, the curses come upon them and judgment God judges them. He will destroy them, he says. But if they obey, then he will bless them. And there is that seed of hope in all of the prophets. If you come back, God will forgive you. He's gracious. He's so gracious to you. You can't understand it. He's eminently patient with them. So look for that repeated theme, judgment and hope, curses and blessings in the prophets. And with this brief intro to the prophets, let's look at Micah and see if we can find these themes and see how Micah fits into this greater story. Like the other prophets, Micah does indeed move back and forth between judgment and hope. And so our study in this book is titled Hope in Darkness. Despite the prevailing sinful attitudes of the people around him, Micah says that there is still hope. The land seems completely dark. The people are turning from God. But if you repent, God will save you. And beyond that, God will save you. He even goes beyond just saying, obey and God will save you. He says, there is a seed of hope. God will save a group of you. There's a remnant that he will save. So these glimmers of hope mark the entire book of Micah. Like some other prophets, Micah was pre-exilic, which means he spoke before the exile, before the people were kicked out of their land. And he actually spoke during the time. His life covered the span of time when God removed the northern tribes from their land, and he never brought them back. The northern tribes were dispersed. If you've heard of the lost tribes of Israel, this is where it comes from. They never returned to their land. God permanently punished them. But the southern tribes, who would eventually be exiled, were being warned in Micah's time. God will kick you out, but be warned. And they do repent, as we see. The repeated theme of Micah, the main theme that we should look for is this. There is no God like the Lord. There is no God like the Lord. And the way that Micah works this out is he says, there's no God like the Lord who forgives sin and restores his people because he is loving and promise-keeping. There is no God like the Lord. Even Micah's name drives this point home. His name means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord. There is no one like God. And Micah concludes his prophecies. He wraps up his book in chapter 7, verse 18 with this question, this rhetorical question. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? There is no God like the Lord. There's no one beside him. The idols in the land cannot fulfill their promises. God can do that for them, though. So keep that in mind as we study through Micah. Micah breaks up into three pretty simple sections, chapters 1 and 2, 3 through 5, and then 6 through 7. And we'll be looking at the first of these sections today, chapters 1 and 2. And we'll see that this mimics a courtroom scene. It mimics the courtroom scene because God is a witness against the people. He accuses them, and he says that he will destroy them. But look for this theme as we go through the text today. There's no God like the Lord. The Lord destroys and the Lord saves. That's the theme for our chapters this week. The Lord destroys and the Lord saves. He is a universal king who is completely powerful. He destroys and he saves. And we'll see this as we read through these accusations and destruction that God promises. So read with me as we see this section of accusation and destruction in chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I'll pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth-le-Aphrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster comes down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. The Lord is witnessing against his people. He is accusing them. And he's doing this from his temple. We see at the end of verse 2, it says, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, which more precisely is his palace, the place of judgment in the ancient Near East. It was the courtroom of that day. So God is handing out judgments. He's accusing his people of their wrongs. But then we see this in verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The Lord is leaving the palace. He's leaving the place of judgment, and he's coming down to the earth to pass judgment himself, to fulfill destruction, to pass the sentence that he says the earth is deserving of. He's going to be the destroyer. It is the Lord who destroys. This is a frightful thing, and it's meant to be frightful. This language is almost apocalyptic. The mountains melt underneath God. The earth is dissolving as he enters it. It's supposed to strike fear in the ears of the hearers so that they will repent and return to God. If you've read the recent best-selling Christian book, The Shack, which is an encounter between a happy-go-lucky group of three folks representing God and a man who suffered a horrifying tragedy, know this. The God of the shack is not the God of Micah. It's a completely different vision and perspective of God. The God of the shack is superficial, glib, and lacks a backbone, saying that he doesn't do things on the earth. It's more about the freedom of people's wills. The God of Micah, however, destroys and saves. He is good because he is just. If you look around you and see that the world is imperfect, you must have some place in your mind, in your worldview, for justice. You've got to leave room for that. Any rational person will. And God is a God of justice. That's why he's good, because he repays evildoers for what they've done. In verse 6, we see this frightening justice. Look at these threats that he's making. He's very clear with how he'll melt the earth, how he will destroy it. He says in verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, the one that was exiled first, that was exiled during Micah's time as a prophet. And so this is very real to the people that Micah is speaking to. In 2 Kings 17, we see exactly what happened. The Assyrians, a rising empire to the north, roll through the northern kingdom and destroy it, decimate it as they go through. In 2 Kings 17, we see that Samaria itself was laid siege to and completely destroyed in perfect fulfillment of this judgment that that God is giving here through Micah. But the interesting note back in Micah is that God claims the responsibility for this work. Look back at verse 6 and 7 with me. Let's read this again. God says, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." So, although the Assyrians are the ones who roll through Israel and destroy, just roll over it. There's hardly any resistance. It is the Lord who claims responsibility for it. The Lord destroys. The Lord destroys. In the second half of this chapter, we see the same thing. The Lord is the one who destroys. Micah shifts gears here slightly. He was talking about the northern kingdom. Now he's going to talk about the southern kingdom in these remaining 8 verses, 8 through 16. And let's note quickly in passing that Micah, although he's pronouncing severe judgment, is not a self-righteous, condemning prophet. He says this in verse 8, "For this I will lament, I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." Micah prophesies destruction with a tear in his eye. He is not hateful towards the people. He, along with God, desires their repentance. Destruction is threatened, so they'll turn back to God. But let's return to this judgment that's handed out against the southern kingdom here. In verses 8 through 16, Micah describes multiple towns surrounding Jerusalem, and he tells them that they should be in anguish because of the destruction that's coming their way. "Be warned," he says. And there's plenty of word plays in here on these different names of cities. But look again at verse 12, and we see our theme again, that the Lord is the one who's behind the destruction. Verse 12 reads like this, "For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem." The disaster is explicitly linked to God's work, to God's doing. He's the one who's handing it out. The Lord destroys. However, there's an interesting glimmer of hope here. Look again at verse 12 that we just read. It says that this disaster will come to the gate of Jerusalem, to the gate of Jerusalem. And we see that this is repeated in verse 9. Micah there again said that the destruction had reached to the gate of Jerusalem. This disaster reaches the gate and goes no further. That's the hope that they should see. And we can understand this if we look to the Old Testament record. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, we see this explained. In brief, this is what happened. Assyria rolls through the north, destroying. They come into the southern kingdom within a few years, and they push through. Again, just leveling cities as they go by. And they come right up to Jerusalem. They come to the gate of Jerusalem, and two things happen. First, the king of Assyria blasphemes God, the God of Israel, and says, "Your God can't save you. Did any other gods save their cities? Look at us. No one can stop us." He says, "Your God cannot save you." That's the first thing that happens. The king of Assyria blasphemes God. And the second thing that happens is that the king of Judah turns to God in repentance and fear and asks for help. He pleads with God. He turns to Isaiah, the prophet of the day, and says, "Isaiah, go to God for us. Ask him if he will save us." And 2 Kings 19 records the amazing outcome. God responds to the king of Jerusalem and says this, "I will save you. In fact, the king of Assyria will not shoot a single arrow within your walls. He will not enter." And then in 2 Kings 19 again, we see this is recorded. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 troops of the king of Assyria. And there's this sarcastic line in 2 Kings 19 where the writer says, and when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead. Because God had done it. It was completely unexpected. Without lifting a finger, the king of Israel had been saved, because the Lord saves. It's the Lord who does it. And that's what we should be drawing out of this. Why does the destroyer come to the gate of Jerusalem and no further? Because the Lord saves. The Lord saves. He works for them. He is the sovereign king. So the Lord destroys and the Lord saves. He is the powerful king of the universe who does both of these. Now let's turn to Micah 2 and see if we can find a similar message here. In Micah chapter 2, let's read it together. It says this: "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." In this passage, several groups of offenders are identified. First, the powerful upper class is accused because they're oppressing the lower and middle classes. They're taking the land that God has given them. And the second group that's accused is kind of this conglomeration of false prophets and those who attack unsuspecting travelers, who steal from women and children. And they're told that they will be exiled. To the first group, the oppressive land thieves, God says this in verse 3. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks." In this passage again, the Lord is identified as the destroyer. He says he is the one not only behind the destruction, but he's planning it in advance. Our beloved verse that everyone hangs on their walls, that God is watching out for the people of Israel, that he has a plan for them to do good. To do good to them. I have a plan for you, to do good to you, to prosper you, is the exact opposite point in this passage. God is not planning good things. He's planning destruction for the people of Israel. He's planning to remove them from the land. And this is no accident. That's the point. This isn't a mere shift of international power. Assyria suddenly rises to excellency in the ancient Near East, and so they're able to conquer the rest of the area. No, God says, I'm planning this. Yes, the Assyrians are rising up. You have a reason to be afraid. I'm devising your destruction. They're a tool in my hand. The disaster will come through your land. And there is irony here, because just as the rich stole the land from the middle class and the poor class, forced them into this oppressing circumstance, God now says, I will steal the land back from you, and I will give it to someone who doesn't worship me at all. You think that you deserve the land? You don't deserve it. And so God steals what they first stole. The Lord destroys. In verses 6 through 11, we see the same thing stated a little bit differently. Certain prophets had come to power who only spoke about the love of God. They did not conceive of God as a God of justice and wrath as well. They have a lopsided, imbalanced view of God. And Micah quotes them here in verses 6 through 7. These other prophets first tell Micah and the faithful prophets, don't preach like this, don't say these things, disgrace won't overtake us. Certainly God will continue to be gracious to us. But Micah quotes them to show their foolishness. Of course a God is going to send you out of the land. He's going to exile you. You've broken the covenant, false prophets. And then he says this, he quotes their rhetorical question in verse 7, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? These prophets denied that God worked destruction at all. They denied that God would justly repay them for what they'd done. And Micah quotes them, showing how foolish they are, comparing them and their lopsided prophecies of the love of God with their actions. Why would God love you when all you do is disobey him and attack his people? You steal from his people as they walk by trustingly. Of course God will not be merciful to you now. You will be destroyed. The Lord destroys. But at the end of this passage, in verses 12 and 13, we see the promise-keeping love revealed again in a burst of hope. As quickly as the denunciations began in verses 6 through 11, we now see an abrupt shift. You can almost pass over it and read 12 and 13 as if they connect with the previous verses. But this is a reference to the same incident mentioned in chapter 1, where destruction came to the gate of Jerusalem and God saved them. As the Assyrians were destroying the southern kingdom, these different little cities all had people who were fleeing from them, running to Jerusalem. And these people gather together in Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. This is the people who are gathered in Jerusalem. God is saving a little flock for himself. And look again at who does this in verse 13. Speaking of God, who breaks forward and pushes the Assyrians back, who kills them all in a night. It says this, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The one who saves you goes before you. It is God. He is a perfect king to you. So the Lord saves. And interestingly, not only is it the Lord himself who saves them, he says, I will restore you. I will draw you back. But he says this, that he will join them again. Remember back in chapter 1 at the very beginning, God joins them in judgment. He says, I'm coming down from my palace, not to congratulate you, not to continue to bless you, but to melt the earth before me as I destroy your land. Here, he joins them in a saving way. He joins them and says, I will go before you and I will save you. I'll break forward and restore you. I will destroy your enemies from before you. So the Lord saves. Although the emphasis in this passage is clearly on destruction, there's a thread of hope that runs through it. The Lord destroys, but the Lord also saves. Is this relevant? Of course it is. But because we're not Jews, but Christians, we need to read the Old Testament with New Testament glasses. Every time we look to the Old Testament, we should assume the New Testament history. We should assume that there's importance in the fulfillment in Jesus. So, with that perspective, let's look at this mercy of God and consider the fact that this story of mercy, God's promises to restore and to save the people, is a long history that ultimately points to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect mercy. This cycle of rebellion, destruction, repentance, and restoration will not continue forever. God says, I'm sending a perfect king to you. He will rule over you. He will bring peace. That's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Certainly the fact that the Lord joins them in 12 and 13, these verses that we just read, to save them and to lead them out should remind us of Jesus. What is the gospel? The gospel is the promise that God is sending his beloved son to be with us, to become one of us, to lead us out from sin, from our slavery and our bondage to sin. The Lord joins us just like he does here. These themes, these repeated themes, are not accidental. God created the Old Testament with this pattern in mind so that we can see the repeated themes and think, Jesus, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. This constantly repeating destruction and repentance and restoration is finally ended in Jesus, our perfect salvation and our perfect Savior. Jesus saves the remnant, just like we see here. God says, I'm gathering a group of you. I will save this remnant. And Jesus says the same thing. I'm saving a remnant. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw people to myself, he says in John. Or in John 11, it says that when Jesus dies, John 11, 52, his death will gather together the scattered people of God in the world. God is expanding his covenant love. He's going beyond just the Jews, and he's moving to the Gentiles. So yeah, there's connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament that we should see and meditate on. It deepens our understanding of God's mercy. The mercy of God is just as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New. But you have to consider the patience of God, how he doesn't destroy immediately, how he continues to restore his people. These illustrations should remind us of the love of Jesus, and we should see a merciful God in the Old Testament, just like we do in the New. Is there another relevance to this section? There is no God like the Lord. The Lord destroys and the Lord saves. He's unique because he's the only universal sovereign king, the one who does all the work in the world. And because of this, we should learn to fear the Lord. I think that sums up well what our response should be to a passage like this. Fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means that we recognize that he destroys, but he also saves. We are fearful of him. We tremble with true terror because we know that we're sinful. And if we enter into God's presence, judgment must follow. God is just, but we also remember that God saves. And this fear that we have, the trembling, is weighted with the counterbalance of God's mercy that he saves. God saves, and he has saved perfectly in Jesus. The gospel is a story of God destroying and God saving, and he destroyed Jesus on our behalf. That's the picture of grace in the New Testament. God destroys Jesus instead of the people who had sinned. So we learn to fear God. A passage like this is weighty. It has a gravitas to it. It's supposed to be lofty. It should give us a picture of God that lifts him above the God of the shack or the God of our everyday general Christianity that we naturally flow back to because we're sinful people. We live in a world that denies God and we have hearts that still struggle against the sin within us. We naturally think lowly of God, but a passage like this reminds us, fear the Lord. Your right response to God is not just chummy, once a day hellos. Your right response to God is to see him in the entire world, in the actions of everything that happens around you, and to fear him, both in trembling and in joy. God destroys, but he saves. And he has promised to save us. That's the gospel. As we fear the Lord, it should have an impact on our lives. And this is, if you want, an everyday practical application of fearing the Lord, this is it. The fear of the Lord should root out idolatry in our hearts, just as it did in Israel. The southern kingdom repented, right? They were saved. Disaster came to Jerusalem and stopped because they repented before God. And God saved them. That fear of the Lord should root out the idolatry in our hearts too. We should repent. In fact, we should realize that idolatry is at the root of all of our problems, all of our sins. Our cultural problems, our social problems, the overarching political and social issues that we deal with and we see on the news and we worry about and we vote about are solved and are at root problems of idolatry. They're problems of idolatry because we believe that we can find happiness in something other than God. That's all an idol is. An idol is a promise that you will be satisfied in something outside of God. The people did this, of course, in Israel with carved images. We don't have carved images, but we're not off the hook. We find satisfaction apart from God in many ways. This is worked out in the New Testament in 1 John 5:21. In this passage, this is just to illustrate that idolatry is at the root of all our problems. In this passage, 1 John 5:21, it's the very last verse in the book of 1 John. John ends the book with this extremely out of place verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If you know 1 John, you know that the book is taken up with talking about loving each other. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should love one another. That's a simple sign that must be evident in every Christian's life. If you are a follower of Jesus, you must live righteously. You got to turn away from sin. Stop living that way. If you are a follower of Jesus, believe in Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, a perfect God-man. This is what 1 John talks about. And then at the very end, he throws this verse in. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Where's that come from? And what we realize as we meditate on the verse and look at it is that everything, all of the behavioral issues that are being addressed in 1 John are issues of idolatry. They're problems of the heart. We put our trust, we find our happiness, we look for satisfaction, we devote our minds and our hearts and our wills and our time, our imagination to other things than God. That's idolatry. And that's why 1 John ends with a seemingly out of place proposition that these people should keep themselves from idols, should watch out for idols, because idols are at the heart of all of our problems. Let me give you a few examples. An easy one, money. Money is our idol if we find our security in it and if we're greedy. And I say this, and I want to give a caveat here. This is not just a warning to rich people. When Jesus speaks about the love of money in the New Testament, or when we see that in the Old Testament, these constant warnings against the love of money, it's not just a warning to rich people. This is a warning to poor people as well. Anyone can love money. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, Paul says, because it's an idol. You'll do foolish things for it. You will destroy yourself seeking after money, because idols promise you satisfaction, but they cannot deliver. There are always greater promises than actual deliveries from idols. That is the way that they work. They promise satisfaction. If you just get a better job, you'll be happier. Honestly, you'll be able to buy better stuff. And it never satisfies. There's always a greater job. There's always more money to be earned. There's always another scheme. Anger is another good example. Anger is an idol that tells us that if we defend ourselves, if we attack those who offend us, we'll be happy because we'll be proved right. You'll silence your enemies. But anger burns more and more the more you feed it. It is an idol that never satisfies. If you feed and if you seek that idol of anger, it will continue to devour your life. At root, Anger is a problem of idolatry. Sexual lust is another one. Sexual lust is an idol that says if you continue to sleep with this person or if you continue to look at pornography on the internet, you will be satisfied. It will give you what you want. You'll be happy. You'll be with the one you love. But sexual lust, whether it's the lust of the flesh that actually finds itself in adultery or it's the lust of the eyes that seeks pornography, it is a destroying idol and it cannot fulfill its promises. It burns like the anger, and each time you fulfill and you seek to make offerings to this idol by doing what it wants, you are destroyed more and more, and you find yourself more and more in slavery to it. Sexual lust is a problem of idolatry. As we expose these lies, and that's something we have to do, we have to look at the base. What are we really seeking? We're seeking happiness. These idols cannot satisfy. You must expose those lies in order to overcome your idols. We also should add to this a healthy fear of God. A proper fear of God will help us root the idols out of our lives. We need a more radical understanding of God, a picture of God like we see here, a lofty picture. The Lord destroys and the Lord saves. He is glorious and he satisfies, he saves. That's the gospel. All of your pursuits that are unsatisfying, that ultimately end in dissatisfaction and in continually greater sins, are better sought in the Lord. Jesus is our answer. The gospel is our answer. The Lord destroys, but the Lord saves. He's worthy of our worship. And as we read passages like this, and we read New Testament passages as well, and we see that Jesus is a perfect redeemer for us. He is our Savior. He will save. And his love is better than we imagine. We come to know God with a true knowledge. That's fearing the Lord. When you really know God, you will fear him in trembling and in joy, because the Lord destroys and the Lord saves.